see. Yeah, we're going to quickly scroll through to where I want to be. Bear with me for just a minute. Are you following along the sermon? Boy, I covered a lot of ground this morning. And this is just to remind the people what we studied this morning. That's why I'm doing that. That was not true. Okay, now we're ready to study the characteristics of the first century church. And we're studying church history. And this morning we began our lesson with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, to set the tone for the study not only this morning and today, but throughout the week, that the church is the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. And when the principalities and powers in the heavenly places see the church, they see what even the angels in heaven were very curious to know about. What even the prophets who prophesied of the kingdom, the church to come, did not understand. They see God's wisdom and the salvation of his people fully revealed in the existence of the church Jesus built. We studied the things that led up to the church. We studied also the establishment of the first century church. We studied how in one generation the church was spread by the preaching of the gospel throughout the known world in the first century, which of course is that which is our model, that which is we are to do as well. And then we began to study the characteristics of the first century church. And I want to remind you of a passage that I used at the beginning of the study this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the apostle said, "Note those, brethren, be followers of me, and note those who follow me, as you have us for a pattern." Now that's the New King James Version, the word pattern. The Old King James has the word ensample. But it is a pattern, a tupos, a pattern. And so the reason we want to study the first century church, and the reason I've spent all three of today's lessons on the first century church, though we're going to be covering 2,000 years of church history, and some of it we're going to cover so fast, if you blink your eyes, you'll miss several centuries. But we're going to put the emphasis on the first century because that's the model. That's the pattern. That's what we must go back to. And that's what brethren 100 and 200 years ago realized and in the United States and made that great effort to restore the New Testament pattern, to restore the church as it was in the first century, because that is our pattern. Before I go on, as we look at the characteristics of the first century church, the New Testament church, the church Jesus built, just stop and say a few introductory remarks, and then I won't spend long doing that, and then we'll get right into the lesson. It's always good to see Karen and Wayne Walker and Jeremy, and good to have them with us. They've been friends of ours for a long, long time, since before Wayne and Karen had Jeremy. And so it's been a long time. And now Jeremy's a full-grown man, so we appreciate them being with us. Appreciate the folks coming over from Salem. Good to see them, meet them for the first time, and several that I haven't met before this evening. We're glad to have you with us. We hope that you're benefited from this. I want to begin, as we look at the characteristics of the first century church, with the point that I kicked myself, not literally, just figuratively, this afternoon. And I was thinking about going through the characteristics of the New Testament church that we are to emulate. Open your Bibles, this is not on the chart, please, to John chapter 13. Look there at verses 34 and 35. And any study of the characteristics of the first century church would not be complete, would not even be close to being complete, without noting John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room with the apostles the night before he was crucified. These are the last words, so to speak, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ before he died on the cross. Do you think it was important to him that his people love each other? "By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." He gave a new commandment. "As I've loved you, that you're to love one another." Love of God's people for one another is not a new commandment. Love of God's people for one another goes all the way back to the law of Moses. It was a very important point in the law of Moses. And Jesus said it's the second greatest commandment. First is to love God. The second is to love your brother as yourself. But why is it that this commandment that we love one another is a new commandment? Because it's the degree of the love. We are to love one another as Jesus loved us. Jesus loved us to the point that he left the beauties and the joys of heaven, emptied himself of the divine things of heaven, and came to this earth. He remained God. He remained deity. He remained what he was from the beginning. But he emptied himself of the use of those things and the beauties and the joys of heaven. And he came to this earth and he walked here as a man. Not just as a man, but a servant. And he served both God and his fellow man. And he served God to the point that he served him all the way to dying at the behest of the Father, even the death of the cross. And we usually emphasize the pain of the cross, and undoubtedly it was an excruciatingly painful death. But the Scriptures don't say anything about the pain of the cross. The Scriptures talk about the shame of the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame, the shamefulness of the divine Son of God, the King of heaven, to come and walk here as a servant, as a man, and to be killed as the lowest of criminals, crucified on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's how much Jesus loved us. And that's how much we are to love each other. And that has practical ramifications. In Acts chapters 2 and 4, Acts chapter 11, you see the first century disciples giving up everything in order to see that nobody did without. As we sometimes say, if I have one loaf of bread, you got half of it. If I have two shirts left, you have one of them. To share everything with each other. And that was not done through some kind of a central organization where people could send off a pittance of a contribution. But people made contributions. People indeed made sacrifices in order to help one another. And it didn't stop there. It went above even that, the sharing with each other from a physical standpoint. It went to the point that they didn't talk about each other, but when there was sin in the congregation, they went to each other. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if any of you is overtaken or fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one of the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We must have the love for one another, that if I see my brother or my sister sin, I don't just hold that in being afraid to say anything because it might hurt their feelings. I don't go and talk to other people about my brother and sister and what they've done. But I go to my brother, I go to my sister, and I talk to them. And I talk to them gently, and I talk to them humbly. And I try to lead them back to Christ Jesus. That's the love that Christ had for us. And that's the love that we're to have for one another. And where that love is lacking, the New Testament church is not there. It's lacking. And where that love is, you have the most basic of all the characteristics of the church that Jesus built. The love that we have for one another as Christ had for us. So I apologize that I didn't make a chart on that. That was my mistake. I'll try not to repeat that mistake. Now I want to go ahead in the things that we talked about this morning. Those things that if we want to go back and be the church that Jesus built, the church of the New Testament, then these are the characteristics that we are to have as God's people. We are to have a creed. God's people have a creed. A creed is a short, authoritative statement of beliefs. Now, it's one thing to say, if somebody wants to know, well, Keith, what do you believe? Well, ask me a question about the subject, and I'll tell you what I believe about that subject. If you say, well, what do you believe? I say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. Be specific if you want to know what I believe. But if you say, all right, well, I'm going to go and say, now, this is the standard because Keith said so, it's got to be this way. Now, I have a hard time believing anybody would do that. But I know it has happened. Years ago, I was preaching in Conway. A young fellow wanted to study with me to preach the gospel, and he moved up from Texas and studied with me. And I got the brethren out at Martinville, Arkansas. There's no such town as Martinville, Arkansas. It's a country church. But at any rate, he was going out there and preaching, and they were becoming very unhappy with him. And I wanted to know why. And he said, well, they said, he comes out here and says, Keith says this. And you're supposed to believe it because Keith said this. If I had hair, I would have torn it out. What I could not believe. No, Keith's not a standard for anything. And by the way, all the various denominations have their short, authoritative statements. Some of them are not so short. Have you ever read the Catholic Catechism? It'll take you a long time to wade through it. But it's their authoritative statement of beliefs. If you want to know what Catholics believe, you turn to the Catechism. That tells you what Catholics, that's their official statement of their beliefs. The Methodist discipline is the official statement of the beliefs of the Methodist Church. And on you could go through all the various denominations. Don't just happen to come to mind. The various denominations have their creeds, their uninspired creeds written by uninspired men. The church Jesus built has no uninspired creed. If you have to tack up a statement of beliefs on the door of the church building that says, here's what we believe, friends, you are quickly on the road to being a denomination. Let me just illustrate it this way, and I'm going to prove my point in just a minute. Some years ago, Wayne has preached up there where I'm talking about, up in northern New York. And I was preaching up there, and we were having summer lectureships. A fella came out from that area, he liked what he heard. He heard the preaching of the truth, and he liked that. And he and I and Gary Tweedy, Wayne, were the last ones to leave the building. And Gary was back in the building, taking care of some business, I assured, listening to what was being said. And the fellow came up to me, his name was John, and he said, Keith, I like what was preached today. I think it was the truth. Can you give me a copy of your creed so I can read it and see if I agree with you? And I said, well, John, if you don't have a Bible, here, you can borrow mine. I'd like to get it back if you don't mind, but here's my Bible. And whatever it says in there, I believe it. Whatever is not in there, I don't believe. And if you can show me something there I didn't believe before, I'll believe it now once you've shown it to me that it's in there. This is the only creed that God's people can have and still be God's people, not be a denomination. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, by that alone, God's people are completely equipped for every good work. We're made complete in everything we are to be and everything we are to do. And all we need, in fact, we must not have any other short or long authoritative statement of beliefs. It's fine to put out a bulletin. It's fine to put out a paper. But if you do that, Wayne puts out a bulletin. I put out a paper. It's fine to do that. But if you do that, you better do it with the attitude, and people better understand this is just what the preacher thinks. Now, he's going to give book, chapter, and verse for it. But he better do that anyway. But this is what he can be wrong. I can misrepresent what a Scripture teaches. The Scriptures are always right. And anybody has the right to come to me or to write to me or to call me and say, Keith, I believe you missed it here, and here's what I believe. And I don't have the right to get angry about that. My obligation is to listen. And to be willing to be edified and to grow in the faith and is in Christ Jesus just as anybody else. I am not the font, the fount of all knowledge. The Scriptures are the fount of all knowledge. Keith has been known to be wrong. If you don't believe it, ask Sandy. Keith has been known to be wrong more than once. But the Scriptures are always right. We always must have the attitude. Bruce, I bet you used to hear this. If preacher said something and somebody didn't think it was right, book, chapter, and verse, please. In fact, I know that that's happened in Southern Illinois. Sandy, you tell me a tale about that. We'll talk about that later on. And that's the attitude we must all have. Book, chapter, and verse, please. If I can't put my finger on the verse that teaches it, I don't have the right to ask anybody else to believe it. All right. So the only creed that the church Jesus built has is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, we have been given some names as God's people, and I'm not going to mention all the names. This is just a sampling of the names that God's people have been given. But what we're not to have are sectarian names. God's people are given names as individuals. And a good way to look at this is, who did Saul of Tarsus persecute when he was still Saul of Tarsus and he was still a persecutor of God's people? Well, if you go to Acts 8, verse 3, we read, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, who did Saul persecute? He persecuted the church. All right. When he persecuted the church, who was he persecuting? We'll skip down to Acts chapter 9 and look there at verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now, this is when he went up to Antioch and was going to try to destroy the brethren there. But here he is persecuting the disciples of the Lord. So we, as members of the church Jesus built, are called disciples. Disciples are simply students, but it's more than just a student. Some of you may go over to Carbondale and attend SIU, and you may go to classes over there and have teachers, and you're a student of that teacher. But does that mean that you're their disciple? No, it doesn't. Now, unless you try to learn everything that teacher knows and live the way that teacher lives, to follow that teacher as an example, then you're not that teacher's disciple. But if you have someone that you put on such a pedestal that you want to find out everything that person knows, and you want to emulate their life, to live like them in every way, then you're that person's disciple. Well, there's only one person I'm a disciple of, and that's Jesus Christ. And so God's people are the disciples of Christ. As individuals, we can be called disciples. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him to go to Saul and to preach to him, Ananias didn't want to go. And he said to the Lord, Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Well, what was Saul doing? Was he digging up dead people and abusing their bones? You know, if you talk to people in the world and they talk about a saint, they think about somebody that's been dead for a number of years. And the Pope is canonizing, is that what they call it? And as the result, you can pray to those people and you can receive benefits from them. Well, that is just so much nonsense that was borrowed from paganism, by the way. There's not a word of truth of that. What's a saint? The word saint just means somebody who's holy. And every Christian is holy. We're going to see that later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We've been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. So when you became a disciple of Christ, when you became a member of the church Jesus built, you became a saint. Years ago, I baptized a young army wife up in northern New York, and Sandy and I were having studies with her after she'd baptized. Her name was Shannon. And we were having studies with her after she'd been baptized into Christ. And I went through this and said, "Shannon, here's what you've become when you were baptized into Christ. You became a member of the church. You became a disciple." Now, she had been a Catholic. And you became a saint. And I showed her Acts 9, verse 13. And her eyes got big. And she says, "Wow, Saint Shannon. Well, you're a saint. You're one who's been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God if you are a disciple of Christ. But we can also be called Christians. That's the proper name. Those are others are descriptive terms of God's people. But God has given his people individually a proper name. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the name Christian means one belonging to Christ. And that, by the way, that word called, I'm just talking about that for just a minute. And I've researched this. You're welcome to do it if you want to do this for yourself. If you have one of these computer programs where you can look up things, I have the Seedmaster one because it's free. But if you have one of these computer programs, you can look this up for yourself. You don't have to know any Greek. You can use those Strong's numbers. But at any rate, I looked up, there's two words, the one that's usually called translated called in the New Testament is the Greek word kaleo. You see how we get called from kaleo. And so that's all it means is called. But this is not the word kaleo, and says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's a different word. It's a word that's not used many times in the New Testament. It's the word krematidzo. And I challenge you, look it up. Every time it's used in the New Testament, there's no exception. I did this. You can look it up for yourself if you have one of those computer Bible programs. Every time that word krematidzo is used in the New Testament, the context will bear out that it's talking about a divine calling, called by God, called by divine oracle. And that's the literal definition of the word, called by divine oracle. The disciples were called by divine oracle Christians first in Antioch. That was not a name that the enemies of God's people gave to us to make fun of us. That was the name God gave his people because we belong to Christ. If somebody knows, well, what are you religiously? I just tell them I'm a Christian. That's all I am, just a Christian. People know, well, what denomination do you belong to? I don't belong to any denomination. I'm just a Christian. That's it. End of the story. Nothing more. Well, what kind of a Christian are you? Well, I do my best to be a good one. But I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. Nothing more. Nothing less. All I want to be. I don't want any hyphens behind that. I don't want any slashes. I don't want to be called a Baptist Christian or a Camelite Christian or a Church of Christ. I'm just a Christian. Period. Paragraph. End of story. And that's what we as God's people must be if we are the church that Jesus built. But there are some names. Now listen carefully, please. And if you disagree, talk to me afterwards. And I'll talk to you about it. I won't get mad. I promise you won't get mad. We'll talk about it afterwards. There's not one exclusive name that God has given to his people as a whole, the church. There are different names that describe us from different aspects. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've had brethren object to the Lord's church being called the church of God. Well, take it up with the Apostle Paul. He's the one that said the church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth. To those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place called in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We belong to God. All who belong to Christ belong to God. Jesus said that in John 17. All mine are thine, thine are mine. I'm glorified to them. If you belong to Christ, you belong to God. If you belong to God, you belong to Christ. And so we can be called, this could be perfectly called the Church of God in Benton. There's nothing wrong with that terminology. Now you can have all the objections you want to from a wisdom standpoint, and I'm not going to argue with you about that, but it's a perfectly scriptural name. And the name Church of Christ. Some people don't like to be called the Church of Christ. I have Wayne knows the preacher that is now preaching out in Ardmore, Oklahoma, and they changed the name of the church out there from Church of Christ to Family of God. And that kind of disturbed my son Brent because he said there's a real occultic type group that's known as the Family of God, and I'm not familiar with that. But apparently they thought the name Church of Christ had to be changed. Well, that's a perfect... Are you ashamed of the fact that you belong to Christ? What's wrong with saying that I belong to Christ? Well, it's the church, the assembly that belongs to Christ. And in Romans 16, verse 16, everybody's familiar with this passage, aren't you? Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And so, yes, this could be called a Church of Christ, and that's the name that you've chosen to put over the door. But if you chose to put the name Church of God, brethren shouldn't argue with you about that, because that's a scriptural name also. And there's others besides those too. But what we must not do is use sectarian names that we insist you have to use this name, and this designates us as a sect. Excluding others who are also Christians. We must not do that. So there are divine names, and those exclude sectarian names. There is a message that we are to take to the world, and that's the message that we must go everywhere preaching, and it's such a simple message. I delight in the simplicity of that message. I can go, now don't misunderstand me about what I'm about to say. I've been to Africa a number of times, and Africans are just as intelligent as Americans. I'm trying to run down their intelligence. In fact, I probably some of the most intelligent people I ever met are some Africans that I know in Nigeria. Well, come think of it, I know some really intelligent ones in Uganda and Kenya also. In fact, I met some intelligent ones in South Africa and in Zimbabwe. So I'm not saying Africans are not intelligent, but I go over there to people for whom usually English is a second language. And some of them have very little education. And I'm trying to communicate to them the eternal truths of God's Word. And it's such a point of rejoicing for me, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Anybody who is responsible to God can understand the message of the gospel. And that is the way we must keep it, the simplicity of the gospel. That's the message that we take to the world, the good news of salvation in Christ. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus giving the Great Commission, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, how complex is the gospel? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Could you understand that? Was that too complicated? Did you have to parse the Greek on that in order to understand what was said? Anybody can understand the message of the gospel. If you're responsible to God for your own actions, you can understand the message of the gospel. We must not change that message. What has happened in the centuries since, as people have come along with new messages. You know, of course, Muhammad came along in the 6th century with the Quran. And he claimed that angels appeared to him in a cave where he went and revealed to him the Quran. And later on, his disciples memorized what he had taught them. This is what he claimed and what they claimed. And his disciples memorized the surahs that he gave to them from those appearances in the cave. And by the way, the only time I guess I ever read the Quran was in the home of Wayne and Karen Walker. Right after 9/11, and I was wondering, are those people, is that really what the Quran teaches, the violence? And it is. The Quran's a violent book, and the surahs of the Quran teach violence. But nonetheless, he claimed to be receiving revelations from angels, and his followers memorized those, they said, and later on a fellow collected them and put them all together, and that's what is called the Quran, and that's the holiest book of Islam. But you know, about more than 1,000 years, 1,300 years after that, a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith in Palmyra, New York. I used to preach several times a month at the foot of the hill Cumorah next to Palmyra, New York. A group of Christians met there. And Joseph Smith said he went up on top of the hill Cumorah in Palmyra, New York, and the angel Moroni revealed to him some golden plates, and he translated those golden plates by the help of the angel. I want you to keep in mind, Muhammad said he got the Quran from an angel. Joseph Smith said he got the Book of Mormon from some angels. Well, did they? I don't care whether they did or didn't. It doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. Because the Apostle Paul tells me what to do about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They change the gospel of Christ. The Mormons claim that they restored the gospel, but of course what they did is pervert it. But even if we, now get this, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, utterly cut off from God. Let him be accursed. If that's not strong enough, he repeats it for emphasis. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, utterly cut off from God. I don't care whether an angel appeared to Joseph Smith or not. I don't care whether an angel appeared to Muhammad or not. If he did, they should have said, you're accursed, get away from me. I cannot preach anything except the gospel of Christ. We must not change that message, which is now 2,000 years old. The only message we have the right to preach is the gospel, the first century gospel of Christ. There's a membership. Now, if you want to become a member of a human denomination, you have to jump through some hoops, don't you? You have to go to some official body, even if it's something like the Baptist Church that claims to have local autonomy, although they really don't have that, but that's what they claim. And you'll have to meet with some folks, and they'll ask you some questions, and they'll want to baptize you, although they say it's not necessary to baptism, not necessary to salvation, but it's necessary to get into the Baptist Church. And so it's harder to get into the Baptist Church than it is to get into heaven, according to them. But nonetheless, they want to have all. That's the truth about it, Lucas. You think about that. And so they'll want you to jump through all kinds of hoops. They'll want you to agree. Now, I have a friend up in central New York who's Presbyterian. He says, no, we don't. You don't have to subscribe to our creed. They have a creed. He admits that. I said, well, if I wanted to preach where you go, would I have to agree with your creed? Oh, yeah, if you want to preach there, you have to agree. So, yes, they've got something you got to agree to, and you have to jump through some hoops, or you can't be a part of them. Now, who's a member of the church Jesus built? Anybody that Jesus puts there. I don't control it. The Lord Jesus Christ controls it. Praising God, Acts 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily of those who are being saved. What do we teach? What's the doctrine? You know, I know of a preacher. I'm not going to name any names. I know of a preacher who claims that he has the right to get into the pulpit and to give his opinion, even if he can't prove it from the Scriptures, because he's a mature Christian. He's been preaching for a lot of years, and the church ought to listen to his opinion. Now, let me tell you something. I'm just speaking for Keith Sharp. If I preach something from this pulpit any time this week that I can't put my finger on the verse that proves it, you elders, you're the first ones, there's four elders in this congregation, you're the first ones, ought to say, book, chapter, and verse, please. Keith, where do you find that? Where's that found in the Scripture? The only thing I have the right to teach and to preach is those things that are found in the Word of God. So clearly revealed that anybody can understand that's indeed what the Scriptures teach. Not that you have to understand the Greek and go through a long, complex argumentation. What Brother W.L. Wharton used to call Cape Canaveral reasoning. You know, multiple stages to get where you're going. No, just so plainly revealed that anybody can understand. Sure enough, that's what the Scriptures teach. 2 John. Verses 9 to 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the word doctrine just means teaching, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I must not greet him for the purpose of encouraging him in his work of teaching false doctrine. If I do that, then I am sharing in his false doctrine. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, a fellow was coming around our neighborhood, and Sandy and I have only lived there for a few months, and I'm trying to get to know people around our neighborhood. He came around passing out invitations to a Baptist meeting of some sort. I took his invitation, and I almost said, I hope all goes well. Nope, can't say that. Good to meet you. Break a leg. No, I didn't say that. But I sure could not encourage him in his work, because he was trying to take people to hell. Now, that sounds rough, I know. But if you believe Baptist doctrine, you follow it. Baptist doctrine is not in the Bible. Where do I read about the Baptist church in the Bible? Where can I turn to the Bible to find the Baptist church? It's not there. Now, you can't find the Baptist manual, the doctrine taught there either, by the way. And so he's encouraging people to be lost. I couldn't wish him well in what he was doing, going around inviting people to come to a meeting of the Baptist church. I could not do that. So we must teach only the doctrine of Christ. Our worship must be, and this will be the last point. There's more points I wanted to make, and I'm going to skip through them. Steve, if you want to pick up on this sometime, just feel free. I'm sure you can prove on it by a large margin. But in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, here's how God's people worship the Lord. This is the most basic passage in the Bible on acceptable worship. It sets the standard. Everything else is just filling in the details. This sets the standard for acceptable worship. You know, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, and she'd asked him some questions. And one of them she asked him was about, well, should we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? And he told her, it doesn't matter where you worship. What matters is how you worship. And then he showed her how she was to worship. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, those that really worship, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is the most basic passage in the whole Bible in acceptable worship. To worship in spirit means we worship with the right attitude. Our minds are truly into what we're doing. We're not 1,000 miles away thinking about something other than what we're doing. And in truth simply means exactly what you probably think it means. It means in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. That means I have to find the verse that authorizes what I do in worship. If I can't find that verse, I don't dare do it. And it has to be in the New Testament, by the way, because the New Testament is our standard, not the Old Testament. Years ago, when I was preaching up in northern New York, and there's a couple of young soldiers were coming out, and they were studying with me at night, and they wanted to know why we didn't have instrumental music in worship. And I said, it's not authorized in the New Testament. And they went back, and they came back later, and I get so tickled thinking about this. They were both just grinning like the Cheshire cat. They're grinning like the cat that just ate the canary. And they said, they showed me some of the Psalms. And I said, well, that's the Old Testament. And you know, those Psalms, a lot of those Psalms were written by David. And David had 8 wives. And David offered animal sacrifices. And you're going to go back there? Do you think it's all right to have 8 wives? And have animal sacrifices? It has to be in the New Testament. It has to be authorized to God. That's the reason instrumental music and worship is wrong. It's not because I don't like it. I like instrumental music. Instrumental music can be beautiful, but God didn't authorize it. He didn't tell us to do that. We can only do those things in worship that God tells us to do. And only those things. Most worship today, particularly on the part of denominational people, is not to please God. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to please the people that come out. And so it's really not worship. You go out to the denominator and they'll have contemporary worship or they'll have traditional worship, depending on what you like. It's not a matter of what God wants. It's a matter of what they like. We must only be doing those things that God authorized. Now I'm going to skip right through. And there's a lot of things I wanted to cover. We don't have time to cover them. We'll get right to the end of the lesson and we'll bring this lesson to a close. So there'll be lots of things. If Steve wants to in later lessons, he can take care of as far as the identifying marks of the New Testament church. The church we read about in the New Testament is still in existence. the Lord promised that it would never pass from me. It is that kingdom that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, that kingdom would never be destroyed. And the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter makes the application in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what he said we've come to. When we've come to the New Testament, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spiritually just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When we've come to the New Testament, we have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We've come to the church. That's a part of the New Testament. Now, in that same context, in showing what we've come to, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the inspired writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, in that context, you're talking about the Old Testament things were shaken. They were removed. Just as Mount Sinai was shaken when God came down upon it and gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. And it shook and it symbolized the shaking of those things that were temporary. They lasted 1,500 years, but that's temporary for God. And so those things were taken out of the way. They were temporary. They'd served their purpose. But we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It'll never be removed. That kingdom has been around for 2,000 years now. And it's not been shaken yet, and it'll never be shaken. When this world is on fire, and all things human here cease to exist, when all things material cease to exist, God's people who have come to Him by faith in Christ Jesus will still be around. We may all be in heaven, but we'll still be around. That kingdom cannot be shaken. And somebody says, well, now, preacher, you said you're going to cover church history. Well, I'm going to make a stab at it. I won't do the job that Lowell Blasingame would do, but I will make a stab at covering church history. Well, surely you know that you read about over 1,000 years of history, and you don't read anything about the church as we read about in the New Testament. Yes, I'm aware of that. Now, it's possible there were some people back there that were called by different names because they're in the winners write history. Now, if you don't know that, you need to know that. The winners write history. The Catholic Church won for 1,000 years, so they wrote the history. What else was going on? We don't know from history, but this we know. I don't know whether there were still Christians alive on the earth or not. But it really doesn't matter except from a standpoint of what's interesting, what is something that we might study in history. It really doesn't matter because the seed was always there, the seed of the kingdom. The seed, Luke 8 verse 11, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. It's the seed of the kingdom. It was always there. You've probably heard the story about when they dug up King Tutankhamun, I believe it's King Tut, when they dug up his tomb years and years ago. And of course, in Egypt, it was very, very dry. And inside that tomb where they dug up King Tut, there was lots of grains of wheat that were stored in bins. And some scientists took those wheat grains that had been stored there for well over 3,000 years, probably 3,500, well, maybe 4,000 years. Stored there in King Tut's tomb, but very dry, and planted those, and they germinated, and they produced wheat, because the life is in the seed. And when the seed is there, the life is there. And all it takes is the planting of the seed of the kingdom in the human heart, and the church Jesus built will be on this earth. It's always around. It's always in paradise where those saints have gone before and faithful served God and are still around in paradise awaiting the morn of the resurrection. Now, I don't know if there have been times when there was no living New Testament Christian earth or not, and I'm not concerned about it. I know that kingdom is something which cannot be shaken. It's around today, and you can be a member of that kingdom today. You can be a member of it. The same way the first people became members of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Many of the words are testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received us were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. About 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, heard the preaching of the first gospel sermon of the raised Lord. They believed that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. 3,000 people did that day. And the Lord's church came into existence. It's still in existence today. And anytime anybody believes indeed that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, repents of their sins, confesses their faith in Jesus Christ, and is baptized into Christ, then the Lord adds that person to his church, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. If somebody needs to do that this evening, we invite you to do just that while together we stand and sing the song that Brother Bruce has selected.